But tonight, turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. We're in Daniel chapter 8 tonight, and as we are here in this process, remember the last time that I taught in Daniel, we were in chapter 7, and we were looking at the attributes and characteristics, actually, of the Antichrist, because we wanted to get some more information on that. And as I told you before, the New Testament church should not be looking for the Antichrist and his presence in the world. We should be looking for Jesus Christ, because he is the one that we answer to, and that he is coming back. However, the Antichrist is a deceiver. Now, tonight, we're going to connect some more dots, and we're going to go into some things that a lot of people really do not understand at all. And it has to do with some things that happened historically, but it also will point out the future of the Antichrist. But two figures in our world tonight, in our study of the world tonight, will come and be a part of this. So I've titled this Vision of Rulers in the End Time. So we're speaking about the end time for sure. So verses 1 and 2, we're going to start there tonight, and we're going to cover some important ground of Scripture, prophetic-wise and historical-wise. So in chapter 8 of Daniel, beginning at verse 1 and 2, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And so it tells us here that he caught this vision, and then he's going to explain to us what this vision is all about. And so tonight, Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand with simplicity the things we're going to be taught tonight so we could apply truth to our own life and circumstance in order to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name, once again, we pray. And so as we get to this section in Daniel chapter 8 through chapter 12, verse 13, we're covering a section here where the five chapters are no longer focusing on the nations of the world. We've been looking at that, but it takes a little twist here. But it rather has a key focus upon Israel. Remember that Jesus said that in the last days, Israel is going to be the key focus of the world. And it certainly is in our day. And it has been for quite some time. However, it's going to be the focus of the real last day focus in all of these areas. In fact, Jesus said that the generation that sees Israel become a nation, once again restored and comes back to become a nation, that generation will not pass away before the Lord returns. So it's very important that we understand some of these key elements. But now let's go back in our minds for a moment. The cities in the land of Israel had been utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. Remember, we looked at Daniel's vision of the four world empires. The Babylonian Empire came in and desecrated Israel, took them captive, brought them to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq today, brought them there, put them in captivity and made slaves out of them, killed many, many of them. Now, then what happens is, remember, in Daniel's vision, there was another world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, they came in and conquered Babylon. They conquered them and said to the Jews, "You're free to go back." But the Jews were afraid, most of them, and only 50,000 of them went back to Israel. The rest of them remained there in what we call, you might say, modern-day Iran. And so as they are there, and we're trying to put these pictures of this puzzle together, but they really were filled with unbelief, despair, and hopelessness in many ways. And so Daniel had been praying, asking God, "What is the future of the people of Israel? What will I be able to help them with?" So Daniel was a key, important person to the Israelites. And so God dispatched an angel to give Daniel information. We're going to see that tonight as we go through this part of it. But what we're going to see is the confidence that should be built in all of our lives as Christians today when we study this part, that the promises of God, that we can rest assured some things here in these next chapters as we're going to be looking at it all tonight starting in chapter 8. One, that the Lord is the only living and true God. There is no other. And secondly, the Lord would be triumphant and replace all the corrupt, evil kingdoms on earth with his own kingdom of righteousness that would last forever and ever and ever. And so we've been studying parts of this, but we're going to be recapping it all in chapters 8 through chapters 12. And then fourthly, that the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, even the Lord Jesus Christ, will return and slay the Antichrist and destroy all the corrupt kingdoms of the world. He will then establish God's kingdom on earth forever and ever. Aren't you glad about that? Say amen. And fifthly, that the saints of God will rule with Christ, the Son of Man, forever. And that's part of all of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true believers, the true church, the true Christians, not just by name only, but in heartfelt relationship with God. We're going to rule and reign with that Messiah in Christ. And that, sixthly, all rebellion and sin will be ended. Atonement, reconciliation provided, and the promises of righteousness and the prophecies will all be fulfilled. And we'll pick that up in Daniel chapter 9. And then the great tribulation, seventhly, coming to earth under the rule of the Antichrist will be brief. It's only a seven-year period only. But if you're here, it's going to seem like an eternity, but we don't plan on being here, the Church of Jesus. And eighthly, that the Lord would use the periods of persecution for good and as a time of refining and reviving true believers and arousing some unbelievers to turn to Him for help, repenting of their sins. And that's the day and age which we live, coming to the end of the age of the Gentiles that Jesus talked about. That's our day. That's where we're at today and tonight. Ninthly, that all true believers will be raised from the dead and receive the inheritance promised to them. And we'll be seeing that as well in these next chapters, that God has His angels, and I love this one, protecting and watching over His dear people and those who truly believe and follow Him. We picked that up in chapter 10 through chapter 11. I got the angels of the Lord watching over me, and thanks be to God, and so to you. And I keep my angel very busy, and I'm sure you probably do as well. And so the reality tonight, as we begin this portion of the teaching, we pick it up with Daniel's vision. And in Daniel's vision, speaking of the introduction of this, in verses 1 and 2, it gives us some information here, some exact information. It says it was in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Remember, in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar, that's when Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about his dream. Daniel had a dream and visions, and he saw the world empires, the four world empires, and this is history. And each one of them, the first one was Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian Macedonian Empire of the world, and then the Roman Empire, which actually just kind of fell apart. But it's hidden all throughout Europe and other places today, but it'll come back and be revived in the last days. So the revived Roman Empire. But now, in Bible prophecy, we are looking at the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So he tells us the time and place of the vision. And literally, it was on this river. Some people call it Ulai or Ulay. It depends on how you want to call it, but it's actually a true river. And so he's laying there, I don't know, basking, and then he gets this vision. This vision is amazing that I find. So what was he doing in Shushan? Well, actually, he was working. That was the capital of Persia at that time. He was actually assigned as an ambassador. And as he was there, he was representing the Babylonian government. And yet, during that time of his absence, that's when the three Hebrews were told to bow down and worship the image of the king there and Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, it was the three. And people often ask, well, where was Daniel? Well, he wasn't there. What was he doing? Well, he was probably out doing his work that he was required to do, representing Babylon. So we have Shadrach, Meshach, and you better go. No, Abednego, right? Remember, and they were told, you bow down, but they didn't bow down, nor did they serve the false god Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, they won out because Jesus was in that furnace with them. But Daniel wasn't there, surprisingly. So where was Daniel? Well, we learn a little bit here. He was in the traveling world, you might say. And so as he was, now if he would have been there, he wouldn't have bowed down. Daniel would not have done that, no doubt about it. So at this time, Elam was one of the provinces governed by Babylon. And it was interesting because it could be that he was working and going through all these different times, but yet, as we look back now prophetically, there's some types here that I want to point out. One, the burning fiery furnace. That speaks in typology, it speaks of the time of the Great Tribulation. And when you think about that, it fits very well. And who will be in that burning fiery furnace in that type? In Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000, who will have the name of their father upon their forehead. Who are they? They're Jews. And so there's various religious cults that have claimed to be the 144,000. But there's only 144,000, and there are the ones made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, they are listed, their tribes, in the scripture prophetically and listed historically. So the 144,000 will be there during the tribulation, but there's something unique. They're going to be protected. They will be sealed by God, and they won't suffer during the tribulation period. They will be witnesses of the Lord God during that time. So I don't mean Jehovah Witnesses, okay? Don't mistake that. But they will be witnesses of our God during that time, the 144,000. And they will be sealed by God, that they will be able to go through the tribulation and be witnesses, because primarily the tribulation is towards Israel. It's a judgment in the last days for Israel, who had failed to keep their promises to God. So Daniel, though, is unique. He's a type of the church. He wasn't in the fiery furnace, was he? No. He was out of that. What was he doing? He was doing his king's business, wherever it was. And we are like the church, that we're doing our king's business, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not, you might say, set up to have an appointment to go through the great tribulation. We have been appointed to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how exciting is that? That's in typology. Okay, so it's not scriptural in that sense, but it's tied to it. So there's some unique parts of that. So verse 3 and 4, he describes this vision. And in the vision, and it says here, he says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." Now, this vision, of course, remember, we're talking Bible prophecy, and Daniel has a vision. And as we look at this, there's some things that have to be explained to us as to what these are representing. And so, first of all, the vision is interpreted for Daniel, and we're going to see this tonight because he gets the interpretation from the angel, and it says that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire in this particular picture. In fact, it's very significant that it has two horns, one representing who? I said Medo-Persian. Who are they? The Medes and the Persians. So their horn refers to their power. Remember, in Bible a term used is called biblical, I can't even think of the term now, but the term that is used in interpretation refers to the fact that when it's used in Scripture, it's used throughout the Scripture, it's the same meaning and definition. And that term refers to it as the Medo-Persian is referring to the horn of power. So horn always refers to the power. And so he says, so one representing the Medes, the other representing the Persians, the one higher than the other coming up last. First the Medes were in power, then joined by the Persians, and the Persians became stronger. So that's what that part is telling us. The first king in conquering Babylon of the Medes and Persians was Darius. But he died just a couple years after capturing the Babylonian kingdom. Then there arose Cyrus, the king of the Persians. So here is Daniel speaking of this vision, and God is giving a little preview of what the future holds. Now, I know I'm going to give you a lot of information, but there's some key points that I'll get to, but I got to give you the background. So the fact that Daniel was in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire, could sort of explain when Darius became king, he knew Daniel, and he knew him because his history was there. He was operating under King Nebuchadnezzar. He was very well respected. He became a great leader as a result of what? His not partaking of the things of the world at that time. He was setting himself apart to worship God and not the things of Babylon. And even though they were all offered, he stood his ground. And I think it's important to recognize that God, when we take and dedicate or consecrate our life to God, that God sets us apart from everybody else. And people look at that, and you somehow develop a legacy in a sense that people say, wow, that person follows God. And I think it's always important to maintain that no matter what we do in our work, in our life, in our personal circumstances as well. So as Daniel was an ambassador, you might say, in this particular prophecy, Darius put Daniel in a position of tremendous power. And so Daniel rises up, you might say, because of his dedication to God and his consistency and integrity there. So Babylon is still the powerful kingdom. Belshazzar is the king that Daniel is serving at this time. And probably because Daniel was back in Babylon at the time of the handwriting on the wall that we covered, it's quite significant that his power and his place is very accurate in the scripture, but historically as well. So in verse 5, he gets this vision. And then it says, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west." Where? The west. Now remember, the verse 4 tells us about pushing westward, northward, southward. And then it says, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Well, a notable horn would be a real sense of power, greater than the other powers. And so what's he saying? So coming with great rapidity as though not even to touch the ground. He was literally flying, was the rapid progress of the goat from the west. So this powerful person is literally making his stand, but he's moving quickly across the world. And so what Daniel is seeing here, he begins to unfold it in verse 6 and 7. "Then he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." They ran at this one individual. "And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. And when he became strong, a large horn was broken. And in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." Okay, so some clues here. First of all, what Daniel's seen in verse 6 and 7 is the goat is the Grecian Empire. Remember, each of these empires are going to succeed each one. And so now we have the Grecian Empire there. He came in so quickly that no one could believe how fast this guy, Alexander the Great, could operate. But he literally conquered the world as a young man. Now, Alexander the Great, as he moves forward in this, he's the notable king, and his father was Philip. But Alexander the Great is the horn. So he's the horn that's being spoken of in this particular dream here, or prophecy. And it's talking of the conquest of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. So he came close to the ram, and he broke the horns. So he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, just knocked them down. And they were left powerless, cast down to the ground. He stomped on them, and there was none who could deliver the ram out of his hand. So no power could come up against Alexander. He was the conqueror of the world at that time. Now in verse 8, it tells us a little bit more about this, and as it does there, the male goat grew very great. So this goat with his horn, and while it was a strong, great horn, was broken. Again, looking at history. So what do we see there? We know that Alexander the Great conquered in about 3 years the world in and of that day. I mean, 3 years, conquered the whole known world at that time. Because most nations would just give up because they knew he was coming. Nobody could come up against him with his power. But he had some brokenness too. He had some problems. And so it was said that he kept asking his generals if there was any place else to conquer. So Alexander was saying, you know, this isn't fun. I can't conquer anything else. There's nothing left. I've got the whole world in my hands. No. And so he literally wanted more. And, you know, it's amazing to me that you get a type A personality, leaders like this, and they're never really quite satisfied. It's like insatiable. They got to keep leading. They got to keep more. Take more ground. Do more things. And it's quite amazing because that's their DNA, so to speak. Mentally, they focus on what else can I do? And they never get, in effect, if this person ever stops, they'll just flat out just die. Or whatever, because they're made and bred to do more, and they got to continue to do more, or they're going to help others to do more. Now, what I've learned is I got to help others to do more, because I can't do everything I used to do, but I certainly try. And it was said that he kept asking his generals, is there any other place to conquer? And he wept, actually, because there was no other place to conquer. And he was a brilliant strategist. In fact, our war colleges, as I've said before, look to his works. In fact, there's a great book called Alexander the Great that really deals with his life by Ludwig, and the historian. It speaks a lot about his conquest of Persia under Alexander. But King Philip II hired Aristotle to tutor Alexander. And now, I don't know how long you went to school. Depends if you went to college as well, but for a long time. Alexander went to school for 3 years, and the subject matter was philosophy, poetry, drama, science, and politics. Got to have politics in there. 3 years. But tutored by who? Aristotle, the greatest mind of the world at that time, and even today is looked at as truly one of the great leaders. So he was actually devoted to Homer's Iliad. In fact, he was inspired to become a major victorious general and conquer the world because of the Iliad. And so it was said in history that he actually had a condensed version that he kept with him during his time of conquering the world. And he would go back and read it, and he would go back and study it and say, okay, next, next. And there was nobody left to conquer. And so he wept and broke down. So he became a, you might say, heroic figure at that time. So having no place else to conquer, he became depressed. And what did he do? He drank heavily. And he was sort of headquartered in Babylon, there in modern-day Iraq, the city built by Nebuchadnezzar. And it stood at a time when Alexander the Great was there. And according to Ludwig, the history of Alexander the Great, that he was just 32 years old, approximately 32 to 33. He was at a drunken party, and it had been raining really quite hard. He came home through the rain, drunk as could be, and then he laid down on his bed, went to sleep in his wet clothes. He didn't bother to put on dry clothes, and as a result, he went to sleep in the wet clothes and the air and so on. He contracted pneumonia, and he died of pneumonia when he was 32 years old in a drunkenness, you might say, whatever. And so a great man in the sense of conquering the world and a strategist that was incredible, but yet at the same token, drunkenness took him down, and he died at an early age. So when he was yet strong, his power was broken, and his kingdom did not go to either of his two sons, and although they were young, but the kingdom was divided into, historically, four of his generals. And so you have the four generals that take over, and that's part of this prophecy. And we saw a little bit of that last time. If you'll see here, verse 8, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And so his generals took over the world at that time, but it was divided up. Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece, and towards the north, Lysimachus, I forgot how to pronounce that one, took over Asia Minor and Thrace and Syria. And Babylonia was taken over by Seleucus and Egypt and Arabia, and the Holy Land was taken over by Ptolemy. So literally, the whole world divided up now at that time by these four generals. So the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Grecian kingdom, divided by the four heads of the four kingdoms, verse 9. And so then it says, and out of one of them came a little horn. Notice little horn. We talked about that last time. But there's something unique going to happen. There's going to be two little horns. Okay, but they're going to be different, but there's some similarities. And one of them came up a little horn, which grew exceedingly. And so, okay, and great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So the prophecy becomes a little difficult to interpret here. There's no problem with it up to this point. It's really quite obvious. However, the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat is the Grecian Empire, and all of that fits perfectly. But now we come to this little horn. And there's some difficulties. And there's some different interpretations on this, but none of them fit perfectly except the right one. And the primary suggestion, there's a lot of credence to this suggestion, that the little horn comes up out of the Syrian Seleucus Empire, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes, and a man in history itself. And so many identify him as the little horn that's recognized here. The problem you run into is in declared in verse 10, where it tells us there, and it grew up to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Verse 11 seems to fit, but you see, there is a problem here because there's going to be some days mentioned. And you got to say, okay, if the days are mentioned there in Scripture, there's got to be a reason for that. So this here, who interpret Antiochus Epiphanes, declare it's a reference to the high priest Onesimus, who was killed by Antiochus Epiphanes. So in history, we have all of this. Now, I know you're not going to read all the history of this, but I did it for you. To the desecration of the temple and the people of God, and referred to here as the host of heaven and the stars. We know that in Scripture, stars refer to angels. Okay, so this is one of those areas of the constancy of interpretation of Scriptures. It can also refer to saints. And in fact, there's a Scripture that says that they are who are wise shall lead many to righteousness and shall shine as stars forever and ever. So recognition of that. Don't run off with that, though. So you can see the possibility of it referring to the saintly people who were living in Jerusalem at a certain time there. They come back from the Babylonian captivity, and everything goes wrong. Now, what happens, and of course, is all taking place about 400 years after the fact. So we're looking at history. They're looking, and when this was written, in advance. So we have moved into the prophecy that the Babylonian time period, that Daniel wrote this in 553. And now we're coming up about 400 years later, and this name, Antiochus Epiphanes, conquered and goes down towards Egypt. And in chapter 11, we're going to get a lot more details of this man and the battles of the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Egypt until the time of the Roman Empire. But I just kind of threw that in so you know where we're going with it. So it does tell us in verse 11. It says here, he desecrated it. He offered pigs on the altar just as a front against the Jews. He did not cause them, or he did cause them to seize their daily sacrifices. So we get the prophecy here of the conquest that takes place of the Medo-Persia under Antiochus Epiphanes. But now, Antiochus Epiphanes, we got to pull this together. So why did I mention the other individual as a person of importance? Because there's a time period, and you need to know that because you can get confused. Onesimus was the high priest, so he's a figure to be involved here. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is also another one. He was forcing the Jews to be Hellenized. What was that? He wanted them to become Greeks. So the Jews were no longer allowed to be circumcised under Antiochus Epiphanes. He was going to change the world and make it a Greek world, and that was his goal. And he required them to worship the false Greek gods. It was a mandate on death if they didn't. By demanding that they give their first allegiance to him, and by desecrating the sanctuary of the temple and building an altar to Zeus. Those who are just in Israel with us, you had heard about that, that at the time that the altar was desecrated and it was offered to Zeus, and sacrificing a pig on it, an act that was to become known as the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, and he said that when the abomination of desolation takes place, you got to get out of Jerusalem. So now we say, okay, but I thought that's during the tribulation. It is, but what is this all about? Well, there's going to be a time where one who is the Antichrist is going to do that. But there was one who preceded him, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he desecrated the altar. So you're going to have the Antichrist doing the very same thing almost as Antiochus Epiphanes did much earlier. But that's a later point. So these two figures, and that's why I said two little horns in the prophecy here. So now let's go back. And Antiochus Epiphanes oppressed the Jewish people, and this was allowed by God, you might say, because of their horrible rebellion and sins against God. Look at verse 12. And it says here that he even exalted himself. Okay, verse 12. Because of the transgression, That's a willful disobedience against God. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all of this and prospered. So God allowed it. God allows these things. It was a judgment. And so it is interesting, if you want to study more about Antiochus Epiphanes, which, again, these are things that if you're studying Bible prophecy, you're going to run into. But Antiochus Epiphanes was really allowed by God to discipline God's sinful people. And so was it that God blessed Antiochus? No, he just allowed him. And many of them were worshiping false gods of Greece. And they were submitting, not like Daniel, they were submitting to worship these false gods. So God brought judgment. Now, it is also interesting to point out the history of Antiochus Epiphanes is found actually in the first and second book of the Maccabees, or the Douay version, or the Roman Catholic version of the Bible. If you were to study in that at Bible prophecy, you would find some of this stuff. But it's not all scripture. It's not in the same category as our scripture is. So you got to be careful when you get into some of those studies. And so, because the people had given themselves over to the so-called Greek gods, the Lord gave them over to the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. So he said, okay, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. So what did Antiochus Epiphanes do? He did everything to destroy the Jews at that time. And I want to point out right here, this is where we come into, we've got a preview then. Antiochus Epiphanes is kind of a type of the Antichrist, who will do something very similar during the tribulation. And that's why I say, don't look for the Antichrist, look for Jesus Christ. Because the Antichrist will be revealed during the tribulation period, which I don't believe the church will be here. So, and throughout my study in Bible prophecy, I remember several things connected with dates. Now, actually, this is connected with a date, and I'm going to show you in a moment, but I want to preface it with this thought. Back in 1948, Israel became a what? Nation, right. And in those who study Bible prophecy in the years past, we used to say, okay, 1948, add 40 years, which is a biblical generation. That would be 1988. But you got to take off 7 years for the tribulation if you're a pre-trib believer. So then that would be 1981, the rapture of the church was supposed to take place. And guess what? It didn't happen. But many believed it would. Many were going out taking long-term financing, getting loans and everything else. Then they had to pay for them when it didn't happen. No, I'm only kidding. Oh, maybe I'm not kidding. And so I remember back, and a book was written at that time, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Come Back in 1981. And it was a bestseller, I'm telling you. And I have a copy of it somewhere in my library. I don't read it because it's actually heresy in a sense. But I got a lot of books like that. And so then later on, okay, all of the people talking about the rapture. Then in 1967, they said the problem was in 1948, Israel became a nation, but they didn't take Jerusalem. So they missed out on the most vital part. So it wasn't really, you can't use Bible prophecy there. So they said in 1967, when Jerusalem was captured by Israel, that's the date. Add 40 years to that. And then you get 2007. Take off 7 years for the tribulation. Guess what happened in the year 2000? Everybody said, the Lord is coming back. Everybody was looking for it. I mean, at the time of 2000, it was it. I mean, I remember Christians everywhere were thinking, the Lord's coming back this year. But he didn't come. Interesting. And you know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 36, he says, no man knows the day or the hour. But he did say Israel is a key point. And yet, so Israel will always be used. So, now, let's take a look at this. And now, saying that, I want you to look with me at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of the desolation? The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay. Now you got to turn on your thinking cap for a moment here. So now we've been given a date or a time period here. If we take the time period, this would be 6 years times 365 days, a year at this time when it was given. we got 2,190 days, plus 110 days. So what happened? Is that when we can account for Antiochus Epiphanes taking something and desecrating the temple and then overthrown by the Jews? Well, from the time that he causes Antiochus the sacrifices to cease until the time that the temple was restored and worship restored under the bravery of the Maccabees, this is history for the Jewish nation of Israel, was exactly 3 years from December 25th, 168 BC. So 3 years, December 25th, 168 BC, to December 25th, 165 BC. So we got a 3-year span there. But that does not give you the 2,300 days. However, interestingly enough, the 2,300 days is actually 6 years, 110 days from the time that the high priest was slain. That's why I mentioned to you Onesimus, because he was the figurehead of him being destroyed and killed. And then you add Antiochus Epiphanes into this whole picture, and now you have the days that Daniel was given right here in the days fit. And it was the time of the cleansing of the temple by the Maccabees was exactly 2,300 days. So it could very well refer to the time of the killing of the high priest to the cleansing of the temple. So the Jews celebrate this particular time on December 25th. So the Apocrypha, Book of the Maccabees, has some insight on that point of history that we don't have in our Bible. And so some of it, you got to take it lightly, but once again, if you're studying some of these things, you're going to find yourself getting into a lot of other areas. But the Jews had been in sacrilege against God, and so God allowed Antiochus to have power over them and deceive them. And how they raise an army against insurmountable odds to defeat Antiochus and the Syrian troops. They fought against him with such veracity that all they were able to defeat was Antiochus' troops, and they were able to go ahead and cleanse the temple and renew the sacrifices, and it actually began in that time, December 25th. So today the Jews celebrate what's called the Feast of Dedication. Now that is in our scripture, and Jesus makes note of that. And in reality, it was the rededication of the temple or the Feast of Dedication. Today, it's called Hanukkah. And so at that time of year, I usually give you information on it, so I'm not going to go into that tonight. But the Jews, they fixed their days on the calendar, but in coinciding with the moon cycle. So it's kind of hard to know when it's going to be each year. It's not like our Christmas fixed to a certain date. Theirs doesn't correspond exactly like that. But of course, the Hanukkah menorah, you do remember, has an eight-branch candle holder, not like the menorah that we have over there with a seven-branch candle holder. So what's the difference there? Well, the Hanukkah candle refers to this event when Antiochus Epiphanes is overcome by the Maccabees, the Jews. And they overthrew him and took away the power that he had against him, even though he had desecrated the temple, but they wanted to purify it. In order to purify it, they had to bring in certain things. And so at the time, they took the oil that they had left to purify, and they set it on the lampstand. However, as a result of this taking place, they didn't think there was enough oil, but they used it all up. Well, the oil kept burning, and it kept going. And it gave them just enough time to purify the new oil that was needed to fill this ongoing service to God. And so as a result, it ended up to be on the eighth day. Now, eight in numerology, or actually in the type of it, refers to new beginnings. So they had a new beginning. The temple was cleansed. They had the oil. God blessed them with it. And as they began to worship God. So Hanukkah is a result, and that's why they use eight candlesticks and then one servant candle to light those and celebrate Hanukkah. But to us as Christians, we look at the menorah for another reason. It's a seven-branch candlestick, right? And why do we do that? Because in Revelation chapter 1, remember when the Apostle John sees this vision in Revelation, he sees a seven-branch candlestick and one like the Son of Man moving among it. So to the Christian believers, when we look at the menorah, we see it not for the Jews, we see it for us, because it represents the seven churches in Revelation, or so Jesus is moving through his churches. And so he's here present among us and his churches throughout the world. So the Revelation letters in the first couple of chapters of Revelation up to through chapter 3 deal with the fact of the seven churches and the seven letters to the seven churches, and Jesus is speaking and he's moving among his churches. Okay, you with me so far? Okay, I'm trying to tie the loose ends together for you. So the Jews still use the menorah, seven-branch candlestick, but on Hanukkah, they use the eight-branch one because they're celebrating how the temple was desecrated, and they removed all of that and became once again sanctified in the eyes of God. Well, as it turns out, remember in Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them to get it right. Now, this is Christian church. Get it right and return to their first love. If they don't return to their first love, he's going to remove the candlestick out of its place. So Jesus is controlling, you might say, the churches. He's the head of the church. He controls the churches. And he tells that church, I will not allow a lovelessness church in my church, and I will remove your candlestick. And so, got to be careful. Keep love in your heart, right? Amen. Say amen. Okay. So, the Hanukkah story. And as a result of that, and of course, I didn't go into the whole Hanukkah story, but Jesus came to Jerusalem in John chapter 10, verse 22, at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter at that time. It actually took place on December 25th, and they commemorate that as Hanukkah, but it was 2,300 days from the killing of the high priest Onesimus unto the dedication of the temple, that span. So the date period is used. And we put it together by some understanding there. Now, it's interesting, because I want to tell you this. There's a fellow named, in history, William Miller. He wasn't related to the Millers, we know. But back in the middle of the 1800s, they interpreted the 2,300 days that we just read here in verse 14. They interpreted those days as 2,300 years. Okay. And that is the way many people go to the scriptures. They just kind of reinvent what its meaning is. And they begin to juggle and say, well, we got to have 2,300 years so that the Lord will come. It never said years there. It said how many? It said days. Does that say days in your Bible? Tell me it says days. Anybody's Bible say years? Okay, well, Mr. Miller said that it should be understood as years, not days. And it's quite interesting because then he said that the Lord will come 2,300 years after the profaning of the temple by Antiochus. So in the 1800s, he put it all to the calendar, and he mapped it out, and he said, the Lord's going to come now because that's the date given to us in the Bible. So he took the days, turned it into years, and he says, okay. And it was very easy in history to go back to that date because the Jews kept well track of it and said, okay, that's when the Lord's coming back in the rapture of the church. It's interesting. He had the date all figured out, so back there in Illinois, the people gathered together, sold their farms and everything they had, put on white robes, and were singing hymns, waiting for the Lord to come. And he didn't show up. And after a week or so, when the Lord didn't show up, a lot of those people became disappointed and discouraged, and some became infidels as a result of this whole error of thinking here. But that doesn't end there. Ellen White, you ever heard of her? How many of you heard of Ellen White? Okay, oh, quite a few. Ellen White came to save the day. She came out of the Millerite movement. She was a part of that movement. And she said what happened was that the Lord went into the heavenly sanctuary. So reinterpretation again. Cleansed the heavenly sanctuary in the year 1854. So actually it was fulfilled only in the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary. So his prophecy was correct, she said. Then she began her whole prophetic scheme and founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it came out of the Millerite movement. All false. That's why the Seventh-day Adventist Church is considered part of a cult. And if you can read the Kingdom of the Cults and find it listed there, but nobody really understands the Seventh-day Adventist movement because it's very hard to interpret, and their interpretation of Scripture is way out there. So verse 15, it says, then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking and the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. This man here in Hebrew is referring to an angelic or a divine appearance. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, Make this man understand the vision. So it wasn't Gabriel who was this man. So who is it speaking of? Well, many believe this is what's called a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. That he appears to Daniel and tells Daniel, actually tells this angel, Daniel needs to understand. So tell him what's going on. So at verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Would you say time of the end? Okay, not the end tonight, but the time of the end. So what's the time of the end? There are two ends seem to be in view. One is historical and one is prophetic. Okay, so we know historical, we can look back, but prophetic, we can also look forward. So he says that the time of the end. So as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and then he touched me and he stood me upright. Who is this angel? Many believe, and it says right here, Gabriel. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what will happen in the latter time, notice latter time, of the indignation. And it says, for at the appointed time, the end shall be, what? The tribulation. And verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So I told you, the Medo-Persian Empire, remember those two horns? And it tells us right here who they are. Well, we already know that. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And I told you who that was. The male goat was Alexander. The large horn is between its eyes is the first king. And for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, the four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its same power. They never had the power that Alexander had, the four kings that took over. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Now we're going to switch gears. We're going to get somebody else here. Having fierce features who understand sinister schemes, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. How? Not by war. Alexander the Great was by war. Antiochus Epiphanes was by war. This one is totally different, but he is also a little horn and with a big mouth. We talked about him last time. So who is this one? He does it not by war at the beginning, but through his cunning, verse 25. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the Prince of Princes. Who's that? It's Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is who we're talking about here. And so it says here that he's actually going to try and fight against Jesus Christ. But I can picture Jesus Christ when he comes, speaks a word out of his mouth, fall down. And the Antichrist falls down. And he will be cast into the lake of fire. But anyhow, that's another story. But he shall be broken without human means. So a war isn't going to destroy the Antichrist. Oh, no. No, not at all. He comes in deceit and cunning, and he tells the world it's all going to be peace. I'll make peace for the Middle East. I'll solve all the world problems, the finances of the world. And remember, he's going to be the leader of the 10, the Roman revived Roman Empire, the 10 nations. He's going to gather them together under his power. He's going to say, I can solve the problems of the world. And they don't get to elect him, by the way. You don't get to vote for him. He will be the one everybody will say, yes, listen, because there'll be a false prophet who stands behind him and says, follow him. He is the one. So he will even rise against the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Yeah, God's going to do it. Verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. For it refers to many days in the future. Yes, it's our day. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. And I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it till you got to church tonight. And so, recap. Antiochus Epiphanes was actually a real person in history who desecrated the Jewish temple. Absolutely. But he also wanted to Hellenize them or make them all Greeks. He was a powerful figure, a man of war. He put you to death, if need be. If you didn't fall down and worship his way, you were put to death. And yet, he was a very evil ruler, and yet his plan was to make the whole world fall under the Grecian Empire. But that wasn't going to happen. So he hated the Jews, and he took his greatest, you might say, affliction out upon the Jews because there was a satanic spirit in him much like the satanic spirit that had been all along the way to persecute the Jewish people of Israel. And it's been there under Hitler, that same satanic spirit, been there all along. So Antioch's Epiphanes. Who will also share that same satanic spirit is the Antichrist. So you got a lot of similarities between the Antichrist and you got the similarities between Antioch's Epiphanes. So he will rise up, but he's going to come not as a man of war. He's going to come as a man of peace. That's why Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, he says, be careful when they're saying peace, peace, peace. There won't be any peace. Look out, for your redemption draws nigh. In other words, something is going to happen. It'll be a pseudo peace, a false peace. And then the Antichrist will set up his image in the newly rebuilt temple in Israel and demand to be worshipped as though he's God. So you have Antiochus, and you have the Antichrist, and you have the preview of their work right here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. And so the battles we face today are extremely important, yes, but I don't have time tonight to give you, and I'll do this next time. There's ninefold traits and activities of these two. And I could go through them all, but I don't have time. I'm out of time. I want to compare Antiochus Epiphanes with the Antichrist. I want to give you the scriptures for that. And I'll do that next time, God willing. But we're going to move on and then go into chapter 9 as we go forward. Please stand.